Today's sermon text is Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. You may be seated.
Good morning. As would be the case every Sunday that I come to the platform and step behind this pulpit to proclaim your word, my hope is that what is delivered in the way of biblical truth is valuable, important, and helpful. I want you to listen to every sermon that is preached because I think, of course, I'm preaching them, so it's got to be important, right? It's God's word, and it's something that we need to take to heart. I will say that I really do pray that you will be attentive to what we talk about today. I think these are critical things that need to be in our heart and understanding, because I think there's so much that is misunderstood with regard to the old covenant, the new covenant, legalism. What isn't legalism? And I think Paul unpacks this in a very good way through this illustration that he draws from the Old Testament. So I do hope and pray that as we go through these 10 verses that God's name will be honored and that his people will be helped in biblical truth for the future, for the present. Some of you that have had some questions about statements about the law and all that's associated with that, I'm hoping that this will help resolve some of those things. And so let's get into it. The theme of this whole text is that legalism has always been a godless choice. Legalism has always been a godless choice. When we talk about legalism, then we're talking about rules, we're talking about regulations, we're talking about the law. And I think sometimes when we talk about legalism, it's easy to cast dispersion to the law as if it is a bad thing, and the law is not a bad thing. And I think that it at times it's hard for us to see that because of the way certain things are portrayed in Scripture as people are being called to account for a bad understanding of the law and a bad application of the law. And so there are times when the writers of the New Testament speak directly toward that problem, and Paul has been addressing that in this letter to the Galatians. But legalism seeing the law in an inappropriate way, it's always been a godless choice. There are two ways to view the law. Two ways that I'm going to talk about viewing the law. There are probably limitless ways you can view the law. But there are two ways that, in particular, primary ways that we can view the law. The law can be seen through eyes of faith that see salvation by God's grace and the law as the way they put their faith on display. That was certainly true in the Old Covenant, and in many ways it's true in the New Covenant as well. We're to walk in the ways of God, and we are empowered to do that. But it is not walking in those ways that save us. It is because we're saved that we want to walk in those ways and we desire to walk in those ways. So that's one way. Then the other way would be through the eyes of the flesh that see law-keeping as a means of earning the favor of God or looking superior to those around you. How was salvation realized in the Old Covenant? I think this is many times misunderstood. I think there are many times that people take that view and understand that when they're reading the Old Testament, they think in their minds, well, these people saw the law, and the law was there. Doing the law was the way that salvation was realized. They had to be faithful and obedient, and God hopefully would bless them because of that. And I would say that is a misunderstanding of what the law was and what the law accomplished. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. You'll never be saved by keeping the law. Salvation in the Old Covenant was by God's grace alone, through faith alone. It has always been that way. It has never been anything other than that. Salvation has never been achieved by the works of the law. It is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And as the law is seen, and as the law is taken out in that way and understood in that way, it is showing the people who are practicing that these pictures, these feasts, these sacrifices, these observances, all pointing forward to Christ, who fulfilled these things. But it was always by grace through faith. The law is not a means of salvation. What it does is it reveals sin, and as sin is revealed, that presses us into God's mercy and grace, and we see the beauty of that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then the law becomes this way that faith in God is put on display. That the Old Covenant people obeyed the law as a manifestation of hearts that were true to God and wanting to do that. Were they flawless in that? No, that was part of the reason you had the sacrifices and the various things that had to be offered. So from the outset of the law, some Jewish people trusted God's grace and mercy for salvation and displayed their faith by obeying the law. Others thought salvation was connected to their ethnicity, the gift of the law, and their commitment to keep it. And those things are not the same. But we see this battle throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So the work of Jesus. Jesus comes as God's Son to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. And the work of Jesus in the new covenant was not that he came to be a destroyer of the law, because Jesus did not destroy the law. He was its fulfillment. He was the fulfillment of all the law depicted and displayed. Those sacrifices, those offerings, those feasts, those observances, all of those things, the Sabbath rest, all of that is a picture of Christ. And he came and he brought the law to its fullness. All that it was depicting, of what was necessary, what God was designing, that was what Christ came to make evident. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. My question to you is, how long will the law be real? Until it's all over. That's how lasting the law is. Jesus didn't come to destroy it, he came to fulfill it. He says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How devastating of a statement would that be for Jesus to make to the Jews that were gathered around him? The law is powerful. It's not going to go away. This is what God demands. And these are the things that God wants to see fulfilled. And these are the things that need to be fulfilled. But unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. These people are looking at that, and they see the scribes and Pharisees. They think, these guys are meticulous. But their personal human works were not what God was looking for. They fall short in that. The only thing that happens is when faith working itself out in that way, trust God, and God empowers a heart that loves and longs to obey. The Apostle Paul understood that one of the purposes of Jesus was to bring the law to its completion. Paul says to the church in Rome in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's talking about his Israel according to the flesh, his brothers in the flesh. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the word end does not typify destruction, demolishment. That's not what's said. The word end is telos in the Greek, and it is the proper goal, the fullness, the culmination of the law. Christ was the culmination. Everything the law was depicting is fulfilled in Christ. He's what the law was all about. What it was pressing people to realize, they needed a Savior. That was what the law was depicting. They need Jesus. So what we see in this passage today is both faithless Jews, faithless Judaizers, and legalistic Gentiles who are all children of Hagar. Only those who view the law through the lens of faith in Christ are children of Sarah, recipients of a supernatural grace that grants them life that they could never achieve in the flesh. That is important for us to understand as we look to understanding these verses in this text today. In verse 21, Paul writes to them and he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? You who desire to be under that, put yourself in that place, do you listen to the law? Verse 21, we would say God's law exposes human inability and points to Christ. That is what Paul has been trying to say as he writes to these Galatian churches. Paul encourages those who are under the spell of the Judaizers to take another look at what the law, the Old Testament scriptures, teach. Look at, he says, take a look at the scriptures. Try to understand the point that's being made there repeatedly. Look at the law. Look at the scripture. What is it saying? What Paul is saying, it's saying it's nothing new and different. It is exactly what the scriptures were saying from the beginning. None of that has changed. There's a misunderstanding of the law. Unfortunately, there's a misunderstanding of the law that still abides up to this day. The law does not point out ethnic superiority and the power of human legal achievement. That is not what the law does. Did God's law set apart the children of Israel? Yes. Were they specially blessed and favored by God in a way that was to depict them not as superior, but ones who possessed the grace and mercy of God? It was to draw attention to God, not to them. How easy it is to distort the things of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul says to Timothy, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Did you hear what Paul said to Timothy? We know that the law is good. Do you think it's important for every one of us as followers of Christ, submitting to the truth of Scripture, to be able to say the same thing? Absolutely. You should know the law is good. This was a gift of God. It's not a bad thing. It needs to be used lawfully. Understanding this, Paul goes on to say to Timothy, that the law is laid down. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, or whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God to which I've been entrusted. See, the law has a purpose, and it is to expose sin. The law does its work by exposing sinfulness. The law drives sinners to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Is Paul making that statement in Romans 3:20 as something new? Something, well, this is a new reality? No, this has been true since the beginning, since the law came. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When you understand the law, it is exposing our sin and our weakness, and it's driving us to God's mercy and grace that we see beautifully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Another way to put this would be, man-centeredness is the enemy of all scriptural truth. When people see themselves trying to say, "I can obey the law, I can keep the law, I can do this thing," that's man-centered. You're thinking of yourself far more highly than you ought. The law reveals that man's hope is not in fleshly performance or obedience. I think this is beautifully portrayed in a very gripping passage of Scripture. And I just will focus on one element of this. This is David's confession of his sin in Psalm. And this is the book of Songs, Psalm. Is that in the Old Testament or the New? Okay, keep that in mind. Okay? So from this Old Testament songbook, David's confession of his sin as an adulterer and a murderer, who comes before God with a broken heart, gripped in the reality of his sin, confessing the reality of those things. And this is what is a portion of David's confession. He says to God in this prayer in Psalm 51 and verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities." Who is he asking to take care of his iniquities? God. "Create in me a clean heart." He doesn't say, "Help me to make myself clean." He says, "Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me." "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He doesn't say my salvation. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, the salvation you have blessed me with. And uphold me." Uphold me. How? "With a willing spirit." How many times is Psalm 51 encouraged, even in our own new covenant prayers, for cleansing, for confession, for restoration of our lives? And should we not? Because I think it beautifully portrays that, don't you? Salvation has never been by anything other than God's grace alone, through faith alone, trusting that God does this work. That it's He alone that cleanses and forgives. We can't earn that. We can't deserve that. We do not want to be under the law in a way that says we're attempting to earn favor through personal achievement. That's deadly. Our desire should be to be under grace as recipients of undeserved favor in Christ. Christ is what the law was always pointing to. You should read the Old Testament with that in mind. Man, this is what is driving is Christ. What is driving is Christ. These are pictures of Christ. So we come to verses 22 and 23. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So here Paul is ushering forward this Old Testament account to help illustrate the point that he's trying to make. And Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, both sons of Abraham from different mothers, because Ishmael came from Hagar, Isaac came from Sarah. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, Hagar, and one by the free woman, Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was born according to the promise." Paul uses the story of Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac, and this is from Genesis chapters 16 through 21. God made a covenant with Abraham to bless him, to make him a blessing to all the nations, to curse those who curse him, and to give him a son who would become innumerable descendants. Look at the stars. Look at the sands of the seashore. So shall your offspring be. As Abraham and Sarah aged, having heard this promise, this covenant that God made with him, they're getting old. I mean, they're getting old. And they're like, and Sarah's like, "This is not going to happen with me. God must have different plans. We've got to help God out here, right?" So as Abraham and Sarah aged without a son, Sarah gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham as a wife. And she and Abraham had a son, Ishmael, according to the natural process. They had a son according to the natural way things happen. It was according to the flesh. In the description of the story, it's interesting that Paul emphasizes two aspects. Hagar's a slave, and Sarah's free. Paul sees spiritual significance in those distinctions. You see, the problem in this whole thing is what happened with Sarah offering Hagar to her husband, Abraham, to take as a wife and to bear a son in a natural way was not God's plan. This is human people trying to figure out how to make God's stuff work. And may I tell you, none of us are going to do that very well. We can't figure this stuff out. We have to take God at His word, believe what He says, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's confusing. And you know and I know that that happens with some level of regularity now, doesn't it? How is this going to work? God, what I believe is You're true to Your word. God didn't need Sarah and Abraham to figure out how to help Him fulfill this covenant promise. And guess what? He doesn't need you and I to do that either. Eventually, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, can you see that that's procreation at that point and stage in life would be a little bit challenging? Yes? How about like impossible? Yes? Would it be wrong to say that's just flat out impossible? It would not be wrong to say that'd be the right thing to say. That's impossible. He's 100, she's 90. Come on. That doesn't happen. Yes. And God, it's just incredible, isn't it? God says, I'm going to give you a son. By this time next year, you're going to have a child. They laughed. Right, sure. Yeah. But they had to act on faith, didn't they? They had to trust God to do what was not humanly possible. Isaac was supernaturally born to them in their old age. God's promise to Abraham to give him numerous descendants as is supernaturally accomplished through the gift of spiritual life and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ spreading out through the nations. See, this is it. God made a promise to Abraham, and those things were fulfilled in physical ways and supernatural ways. Wasn't that what we learned in Galatians 3? That we're children of Abraham? Not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, right? That's the point he's driving home here. So now Paul's going to make this allegorical application of the story of Hagar and Sarah. Verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. And I would say this may be interpreted allegorically only if you're an apostle and you have that authority. People who try to do this on their own is a mess. Just go read some church history and read some of the stuff that Origen and all these others said. It's just, you got to be kidding me. Let's just stick to it with what the apostle communicates. And here's the allegory he sets out. These women are two covenants. One is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She's the mother of us. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren who does not bear. Break forth and cry out aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So Paul's offering this allegorical interpretation of this story of Hagar and Sarah. What is an allegory? An allegory is deriving meaning from an historical event that was never its intended purpose. That wasn't what it was given to do, but he takes the story and he makes application of it in a way to illustrate another truth. That's what an allegory is. You wouldn't get this reading the story of Sarah and Hagar. That's not what it was intended to communicate, but Paul's going to unpack this in a way to drive home a point. You can kind of see why it would be dangerous to think you can allegorically interpret Scripture. Unless you're inspired by God. And he says, write this. And that is not true for any of us. So spare yourself the trouble. It's not worth it. Paul says the two women are two covenants. Hagar depicting slavery and Sarah depicting freedom. Hagar represents a godless covenant which can represent attempting to fulfill the old covenant or the new covenant in the power of the flesh. That's legalism. That's what legalism is. This is what Paul considers enslavement to demonic powers and the elementary principles of the world back in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Anytime you attempt to do things in the power of the flesh, where man-centeredness is the focus of that, and you're trying to do these things to earn God's favor and put yourself forward as a prominent person, that's demonically inspired. That is not to say that the law and the truths of the old covenant as seen and fulfilled by God's design is evil. It means when you misappropriate that and you take on this legalistic way of understanding it, that's what is manifesting the evilness of it. And that can happen anytime. Paul connects Hagar with Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses. It is not that the law given to Moses at Sinai is a bad thing. That's not what he's saying. It is that viewing serving God in the old or the new covenant by legalism reveals a heart enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can't do it. Paul applies this teaching about Hagar to the Jerusalem of his day that was filled with ethnic arrogance, legalistic Jews, those who put themselves forward as superior to all mankind. And they did so by saying, we have the law, we keep the law. The Judaizers influencing the churches of Galatia are no different. Those who come into the church and they want to say, yeah, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, but you still got to do the law stuff in order to put yourself forward to achieve these things. You got to be a law keeper in order to earn the favor of God. And you can do this. It's important that you do this. You got to recognize these things. So the Judaizers influencing the churches of Galatia are no different. And those joining them in their legalism will be seen in the same way. Any of these Gentiles who are influenced and drawn away from total dependence upon Christ will be seen in the same way. And the same truth applies to all present day people who try to approach living for God in any form of a legalistic manner. It's not going to happen. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who were not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has the husband. Sarah represents Jerusalem that is above. In Paul's allegory, Sarah represents Jerusalem that is above. What does that mean? This is connected to the throne of God, where Christ is seated at his right hand, the right hand of his Father, while the Father is making his enemies a footstool for his feet before his exalted Son. Where Christ is, that's the point. Christ is the fulfillment of all this. That's Jerusalem that is above, where the fullness of God's purpose is seen in his Son. All those who have been freed from the bondage of sin and Satan through faith alone in the work of Christ alone are connected to the Jerusalem that is above. That means you and I, trusting him, we're connected to the Jerusalem above. The work of Jesus, made evident by gospel grace, is expanding and bringing more and more children into the kingdom of the Son of God that he loves, just as he promised Abraham. You're going to be blessed, and you will be a blessing, and from you, the blessing will go out to the nations. Folks, that's what's happening in Christ. This is a quote, this, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear." It's a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1. Specifically from the text in Isaiah, it says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than the children of the one who is married, says the Lord." This, and what God is saying here, you see, supernatural power is being celebrated. What God can do, as God moves, as God changes, as God works in people's hearts, that's what's celebrated, not human achievement. The power of God to change lives. Where is our hope to be, people? Where is that to be? It's not in you and I and what we can do. It's in the power of our God who can transform us supernaturally, giving us life, giving us the ability to obey. You are not on your own, and you're not called to serve the Lord in the power of the arm of the flesh. You're empowered by God's grace in Christ through his Spirit. What God says that he wants you to do, you are enabled to do. That's grace. That's the favor that comes to you. Paul's quotation of Isaiah 54:1, describing the supernatural power of God to bring fullness to his cause, follows Isaiah's description of the suffering servant Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. Remember that. I really hadn't thought of that. We read Isaiah 53 and we see the beauty of the description of that horrific crucifixion act that 750 years prior to the death of Christ, Isaiah prophesies this, and it's the beauty of Christ crucified for his people. The suffering servant, the suffering Savior. And verse 1 of 54 says how God was going to use that to spread that truth. And he's using that today. That truth still spreads. Children of the gospel promise are to protect the gospel inheritance of Christ. Verses 28 through 31. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Take that to your heart, child of God, if you're here today. You know that as a sinner, you couldn't save yourself, and you've looked to Jesus Christ, and you've confessed your sin to him, and you know that the power of God revealed that to your heart and life and pressed you into Christ, and you're trusting him and him alone for your salvation. Rest in that reality. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. What Paul is wanting to do is reassure the believers of Christ in Galatia, and I think what God wants to do is reassure the believers of Christ in Norwood through the very same truths. They are not deficient because they are not following the legalism of Jewish culture. Accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord reveals that they are God's children of promise. You, by trusting in Christ, That is a powerful, supernatural manifestation of God. You can't work that up in the flesh. You're trusting God's work in Christ because you've been empowered supernaturally to do so. This is not according to the flesh. It's according to the power of God and the promise of God. Such faith is the fruit of supernatural life from the Spirit of God. People of faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you who are here trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord, that truth is your truth. You are children of the promise. God has given you this. Don't look around and try to say, oh, you know, I feel deficient because I don't do all this stuff. I'm not Jewish. I don't have Jewish ethnicity. I don't have Jewish practice. You're in Christ. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Again, going back to this illustration, Isaac, Ishmael. Isaac was mocked by Ishmael when Abraham led a celebration of the weaning of Isaac. When Isaac grew to the point where he was weaned from the milk of his mother and started eating solid food, Abraham had a celebration. And during that celebration, this is what is accounted in Genesis 21, verses 8 through 10. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing, or could be translated mocking. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." She saw this. It was distressing to her. She tells Abraham, "You got to get rid of him. This is not going to go well. He's not going to share any inheritance in this. This is from God's grace and power and amazing gift of this son Isaac. This is what we're focused on." This was hard for Abraham. He went to God about this. And he said, Ishmael is his son. God said, "No, you're going to need to do what Sarah said, because he cannot have any inheritance. He is separated from that, and he was banished." Now, God took care of him, made a nation from him. So God was still there intervening, but he was not the inheritance of spiritual life. By the way, that's been a real problem since that time. But what's the point? What is Abraham, or what is Paul calling out from this situation with Abraham and Sarah and the mocking of Ishmael of the child of promise? Man-centered legalists will mock and persecute those who claim salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. People will. They'll disparage it. They'll look down. These people who are man-centered in their legalism, their achievements, they will mock those who trust in God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Sarah witnessed this attitude of Ishmael, knew that there would be problems in the future. Sarah wanted Hagar removed and Ishmael removed from their household. And God confirmed that word to Abraham. Hagar and Ishmael were removed. Paul wants the Galatians to do the same thing with the Judaizers. We should not tolerate those who compromise faith in the work of Christ with legalism and criticism. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. You see, you can't tolerate contamination of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's just not doable. Anything that's contaminating that is destructive. It leads to damnation. It's not okay. It can't be tolerated. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free. Paul appeals to those whose faith in Christ is real and evident. Being pressured to conform to legalistic pressures and practices is bondage. We need to take God at His word. We need to believe that it is God who will work in us, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. We need to believe that it is God who will work in us to sanctify us, to set us apart as holy. We need to believe that God's word is true when He says He will give us the desires that we need to have to honor Him and serve Him. And we must fight against that by the power of the Spirit and the truths of the word when in our flesh we are pressed to do something different. We need Christ. Folks, this is real. This is a battle that we face all the time, not just around us, but in us. And fight it, we must. The compromise of gospel grace in Christ cannot happen. It's damning. We must protect the reality of true faith alone, in Christ alone. We need to walk in gospel grace, and we need to encourage others to do the same. I hope that this is helpful to understanding what legalism is about. I hope that you understand what God is saying about the beauty of the old covenant and new covenant that were really, man, if you were saved in the old covenant, it was by grace through faith. If you're saved in the new covenant, how are you saved? By grace through faith. Can be no other. Anything else is a perversion. Anything else is putting yourself under the law in a way that God never designed it to be. So, some questions to consider in closing. What are two ways of viewing the law? What are the two ways that exist of how we can view the law? Through the eyes of flesh or the eyes of faith? How was salvation in the old covenant realized? Is it crazy to say by grace alone, through faith alone? That's exactly true. How does the law point to Christ? By exposing human inability and sin and pressing people into Jesus. What point does Paul make from the story of Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah and Isaac? The law in the hands of flesh is bondage. The law in the hands of Christ is freedom. Why is it important to protect the gospel and the life of the church from false teaching of legalism? Because legalism leads to bondage and it condemns souls to hell. What protects the calls to confess, repent, and obey from being legalistic? Faith in the provision of Christ and faith in God's supernatural power that maintains faithfulness. That's what protects it. We can trust that God is going to do these things. We confess because God brings it to bear upon our heart. We ask for forgiveness and cleansing and we say, I don't want to walk in that. And we do that by faith and saying, I know that God will enable me to walk in truth. We obey. By the grace that God supplies. He is with us. It's power.